Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to Mark, the 15th chapter. Mark chapter 15, we'll be reading in just a moment, verses 29 through 39, and the title of the message this evening is People at the Cross. And particularly, we'll be talking about learning from people at the cross. I suspect that of the many, many scenes that are described in the Bible, that this is one that many people would look at and say, well, if I could pick a time to go back and see with my own eyes what was happening, this is the event that I would go to. It is, of course, a very gruesome event. And the verses that we'll read here in just a moment are verses that powerfully describe this scene where Jesus gives himself willingly as a sacrifice for you and for me. Verse 29 says that those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come down to him." Or rather, will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, when you think about this scene and you think about people at the cross, those that are familiar with this from previous studies, I'm confident, are aware that some who were there were supporters of Jesus. They were his disciples. In fact, as you drop down to verse 40 and 41 of Mark 15, we're told that there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. So there were some who were in that crowd who were disciples of the Lord. We read as well in the Gospel of John, in John's description of these events, that he, John the Apostle, was there, along, of course, with Jesus' mother, Mary. But as the verses we have read indicate to us, the perhaps overwhelming majority of people who were there were opponents of Jesus. These were people who were in total agreement with this act of crucifixion. In all likelihood, this crucifixion, we know, took place outside the city of Jerusalem. In all likelihood, it took place in a very public place, for that was the intent of such executions, was to let the public see what the Roman authorities would do with those who transgressed their will, their purposes. And so it was quite likely that, many, many people were passing by. But these that we have read about did more than just pass by. They delayed. And they did so in order to cast insults at Jesus and to make his suffering even more unpleasant. Well, I want you to think with me for a few moments this evening about some of these people that were at the cross. And particularly, I'd like for us to think about some things that they reflect about how people behave and why people behave in the ways that they do. I want to suggest to you that one reason that people behaved like they did on this occasion was because they were tied to their preconceptions. They were absolutely linked to the thoughts that they had prior to the crucifixion of Jesus, prior even to Jesus' public preaching. Preconceptions that they had about a Messiah and what a Messiah would be. If you look in verses 31 and 32, once again, of the text that we've just read, it says that in the same way, that is, in the same way as the others who were described in the previous verses, the same way that they went by casting these aspersions upon Jesus, the chief priest did so as well, along with their cohorts, the scribes. And they mocked him and they said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." And they said, well, let this Christ, this King of Israel, and you can almost hear the vindictiveness dripping from their lips as they said those things, mocking him. Never, of course, never meaning in the slightest sense that he was the Christ, and never meaning that he was truly, legitimately the King of Israel. But rather, these were things he had said about himself. And so they, in this mocking way, say, "Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so we can see. And then we'll believe." I want to tell you something. If he had come down off that cross, don't you think for a moment that those men would have believed? You think of all the things Jesus did do, all of the things that they saw, that they still refused to believe in him, in spite of all of the evidences that he gave. You know why these men behaved this way? It was because they thought this way. It was because their actions were tied to their preconceived ideas. Jesus, in their minds, could not be the Messiah. And he certainly did not fit their expectations, their ideas of what the Messiah would be. And because of that, they were the ones who were involved principally in having him condemned to death. They were the ones then who were close at hand as the execution was carried out so that they might cast these insults upon this one who had claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah. He had claimed to be the King of Israel. But he could be neither of these, because these men had this preconceived idea that the Messiah, this king who would come in the line of David, would be a king like David. He would be a deliverer like David had been. He would be one who would take the throne and in military might would deliver the nation from oppressors like Rome. This was the kind of king they were looking for. And it's demonstrated in the thoughts of people throughout the life of Jesus. Perhaps you'll remember in John the 6th chapter where the multitudes that were following Jesus, having been fed miraculously by him. John chapter 6 tells us that they came wanting to make him king. This was the kind of leader that they were anticipating, who would arise among Israel and deliver them and restore the kingdom to its grandeur in the days of Solomon. Now, Jesus just didn't fit that, those expectations. He didn't intend to be that kind of a king. He didn't intend to be that kind of a Messiah. And so these men behaved in what seemed to them to be a perfectly rational way to have such a blasphemer as this put to death. And it was the right thing to do if their preconceptions were right. But if their preconceptions were wrong, then Jesus could be the Messiah as he claimed and as his miracles indicated that he was. Now, I think there's a valuable lesson in this for us, and it's just this, that preconceptions can be a significant obstacle to our learning God's truth. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew, the 21st chapter. In Matthew chapter 21 and in verses 42 through 46, I think we see where Jesus dealt with this very issue when he spoke to a group of people who, above all others, should have known him to be the Messiah because of their opportunities in studying God's Word, the Old Testament Scriptures. In Matthew 21 and beginning there in verse 42, we're told that Jesus said to them, now this comes on the heels of his teaching a parable about the landowner who planted a vineyard and sent workers into the vineyard, and those workers were killed, and he sent another group into the vineyard and those workers were killed, and finally sent his son and people that were killing his servants now took his son and they did likewise with him. And then in verse 40, in Jesus' parable, he had concluded by saying, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? In verse 41, his audience responded by saying, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. After listening to Jesus' lesson, they actually answered correctly. They said, "Oh, it's going to be tough on those guys." Then Jesus says to them in verse 42, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And then listen to the results of this. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. They wanted to take him right then and put an end to this because he was talking about them. Now, what was he telling them? What was he teaching them? Well, what he was teaching them was about what was going on right at that moment. Here he was, the Son of God. God had sent teachers, instructors, God had sent prophets over the years to his nation, Israel, his vineyard. In fact, the nation is spoken of in the Old Testament Scriptures as the vineyard of God. Israel was spoken of as the vine of God. And here he had sent these prophets into his vineyard, teaching them. Finally, he sent his own son. And they were going to take his son, and they were going to put his son to death. Just like they had put some of the prophets to death. Just like they had rejected the prophets, they were going to reject the very Messiah. And so Jesus said, did you not read about what the prophets said about the builders and how they reject this cornerstone? But the cornerstone is the very instrument that's going to destroy them. Did you not? Well, of course they had read it. Of course they knew that that passage was in the Scriptures, the book of Isaiah. They knew that. The problem was they had preconceived ideas that prevented them from understanding that the one who stood amongst them was that cornerstone, that chief cornerstone. These, the very people who ought to know the teaching about the Messiah, would in fact be the ones who would lead in the rejection of Him. So committed to their preconceived ideas that now when we come to the scene of the cross, they stand at the foot of the cross upon which the Messiah is hanging. And they cast insults upon Him. Well, preconceived ideas can be great obstacles to our understanding very important truths. So what's the cure to this? How do we avoid such preconceived ideas? Well, what it requires is a willingness to investigate. What it requires is there being a willingness to consider whether or not my conceptions are accurate or not. What this is, very simply, is study. What this is just being willing to open up the book and being willing to consider what my thoughts are, what my beliefs are in light of what the Scriptures say. It requires an open-mindedness in that. Is there a better illustration of the dangers of preconceptions than what Alex read to us a few moments ago about Naaman? The story? What did Naaman do when he was told, go dip in the Jordan 7 times? He said, but that's not what I thought. What I thought was the prophet was going to come, he was going to make some big show and, you know, hold his hand out over me or hold his hand up in the air, you know, like preachers do before they baptize somebody and hold their hand up. He was going to do something. It was going to make a big to-do overall. That's what I expected. And then the Jordan, well, there are better rivers back home in Syria. I could go back and dip in water there. I mean, there's just not a better illustration of what preconceptions can do to us. And it was going to keep that man from being cleansed of his leprosy until someone got a hold of him and talked some sense into him and said, now stop and think about this. And when he did it, when he cooled off, he was in a rage because things weren't lining up with his preconception. When he cooled off and he gave it careful consideration, he decided, yeah, this is what I need to do. He went and did it. And because of that, he was cleansed of his leprosy. But only because he was a man who was willing to untie himself from what he had preconceived as the way things would work out. That's just being willing to, with an open mind, think about what God is saying. I've told you in the past that, you know, there's an old saying that says the mind is like a parachute. It has to be open in order to work properly. And that's exactly what God speaks to us about in the Scriptures. That's why the Bereans are commended in the 17th chapter of Acts, because they were willing to take the Scriptures, consider what they heard Paul preaching in light of the Scriptures to see whether the things that he was teaching were so. Now, let me offer this one caveat to all of that. This does not say that anything new or anything different ought to be considered right because it's new or it's different. That's just as foolish an idea as, well, I've always believed it this way. I heard a preacher one time, rather I actually read it, where a preacher wrote one time that in 40 years I've never changed my mind about anything. Well, what that means is for 40 years he's been wrong about something. Unless, of course, he wanted to claim absolute knowledge of all truth. But I'll tell you what, he's not going to get right about the things that were wrong, that he was wrong about, until he was willing to, with an open mind, consider things that differed. So, on the one extreme, it's foolish to say, well, I'm never going to change my mind about anything. That's absurd. But I want to tell you something else, and that's a disease that afflicts us old people. But I want to tell you the disease that afflicts young people. It is, I'm going to change my mind about everything. They may change their minds about nothing, but I'm going to change my mind about everything. Anything new, anything different, let's go with it. That's absurd. Just as absurd as the other extreme. Now what we must do, if we're going to learn from these people at the cross, is to learn from this first of the groups. And that is that we must be careful that we do not tie ourselves to preconceived notions and be unwilling to study things that are different and consider things that are different. But there's a second group, as we've noted in our reading, and that's those that are spoken of in verse 29 and 30, where it is said that those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself, come down from the cross." I want to tell you, these were thoughtless listeners. I'm not going to re-preach part of what I preached about this morning. But these were people that just weren't paying attention very well. Can you hear what they're saying? Well, this is the guy who said, destroy the temple in 3 days, and then in 3 days I'll rebuild it. So, if he can do that, let him come down off the cross and deliver himself. Drop down to verse 34 and following, and we see another illustration of their thoughtlessness. It was in the ninth hour as Jesus hung on the cross. So it was in the third hour of his ordeal. And he makes this statement, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And we're told what that means. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And what did some of these people standing by do? Well, they heard it and they began to say, "He's calling for Elijah." And I suppose, having heard the "Eloi, Eloi," that they thought, oh, that's a reference somehow, some way to Elijah. And he's, you know, asking Elijah, "Why have you forsaken me?" It may be that they had tied this to some of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Elijah, which were actually prophecies about the work that John the Baptist would do in preparation for the coming of Jesus. Verse 36 goes on and says that someone ran and filled a sponge with wine. They put it on a reed to give him something to drink, and they said, "Well, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." The problem with all of that is that's not what Jesus said, and these people weren't listening close enough to him to know what it was he was saying. What a tragedy it was for them to be so careless in their listening that they missed the significance of what Jesus uttered when he quoted from the 22nd Psalm. and demonstrated that what is happening here is fulfillment of prophecy. This is fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm, a psalm which was written by one who described his perplexity as he faced hard circumstances in his life, feeling that God had abandoned him. They missed learning how much the Messiah was enduring upon the cross. They missed learning that in order to forgive sins, what's happening now to the Son of God is he's experiencing separation from his Father for the first time. It's what it's like to be a sinner, to be separated from God. And this one who committed no sin is bearing our sin. They missed all of that. I'll tell you something else they missed. Look in Psalm chapter 22 and verses 16 through 18. As the psalmist goes on in this passage with its cry of anguish, he says in verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sound familiar? That was all what was happening. That's all what was going on at that very moment. And what the psalmist said as he spoke about these events, he talked about those that surrounded the Messiah at this moment. Dogs have surrounded me. Evildoers have encompassed me. You know what? If these folks had listened carefully, they could have stopped and said, "What are we doing? Who are we aligning ourselves with?" I'm not telling you that they could have stopped what was happening. What was happening in God's plan. It was going to happen. But they didn't have to be part of it. They could have stopped and said, "Oh, we don't need to be part of this." I'll tell you a second problem that we have. Not only do we sometimes close our minds so that we fail to see what is true, a lot of times we don't even listen closely enough to know what is true and to know the significance of things that are happening and of things that are revealed in God's Word. But there were some who were touched by this scene. There were some who seemed to look at this with some degree of appreciation of what was going on. Verse 32 tells us of one who was crucified with Jesus. You remember that verse 32 tells us that those who were crucified with him were casting the insults upon him like everyone else. You know the other accounts of the Gospels tell us of those that were crucified with him, two thieves, one on each side. And you know perhaps as well that after both of them engaged in this insulting of Jesus, one of them changed his mind. After seeing and hearing all that was happening, one of the thieves then eventually said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus responded by telling that one, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Oh, I think that's a pretty good indication that people who were gathered there had the ability, if they came to an appreciation of what was going on and that they were involved in something heinous that they ought not to be a part of, that's a pretty good indication they could change their minds and they could distance themselves. They could separate themselves from what was going on. This was a man who had been insulting Jesus, who now is appealing to him for his own salvation. And Jesus grants it to him. You drop down to verse 39. There we're told that when the centurion, that's a Roman soldier, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That's always been a perplexing statement to students of the Bible. What all was this man saying? What is indicated by this? Has he become one convinced that this Jesus is indeed the Savior, the Son of God? Others suggest, no, that's not what this man was saying, that these words could just as easily be translated that surely this was a Son of God. The concept of, well, this was surely, you know, one who has come from the gods. Something that a Roman would have said in his concept of, you know, polytheism. And quite frankly, probably there's a legitimate case to be made on the basis of the language for both positions. I don't know that you could really say definitively one way or another based on what we have here. But let's say this much. Let's say this man spoke better or more accurately than he really knew. That he didn't really understand all of the implications of, other than he just was moved by what he saw and made the statement. Whether he ever acted upon it, that he was just moved to make this statement. This was the Son of God. The point is that he spoke accurately, with an open mind, with a willingness to be thoughtful regarding the things he had seen. He came to this conclusion. But regardless of what this man meant in his statement, regardless of what implication, what he understood about implications or what he might have done afterwards, regardless of all of that, really the issue is, what do you say as a result of seeing this scene? Do you speak thoughtlessly in your treatment of truth and of God's Word? Do you listen to things with little attention, with little thought? Do you cling to preconceived ideas, unwilling to consider that something might actually be explained in a different fashion? Or are you touched by the message of God's Word? Are you open in your mind, being willing to be touched by it? That's really the issue for us. If you're not a child of God this night, perhaps you've come in your study to have learned the things that God has revealed about what He requires of men and women to become His children. And perhaps those things are very different from what you've believed in the past, what you've been committed to in the past. The question this night is, what are you going to do with it? If you've thoughtfully considered and you've come to the conclusion that what the Lord says is one thing, but what you've done in the past or haven't done in the past is another thing, the question remains, what will you do with what you now have come to know to be the Lord's will? Our prayer is that you will give your obedience to it, that you'll be touched by the message of the gospel, and that you'll be saved by it. If you'd turn from your sins with faith that Jesus is God's Son, and confess that faith this night, and be baptized to wash the guilt of your sins away, to be redeemed from those sins, made one of God's children. And we pray you'll do that while we stand and sing.